And as I start out my sermon today, as I said, good morning, everyone. But the events of the last couple of weeks, you know, will go down in hurricane history. Just in this storm alone, the Hurricane Milton, 5 million people were asked to order and to evacuate their homes. Hurricane Helene and Milton will be two of the most damaging hurricanes covering the largest areas of destruction in American history. I think we can all verify we've been watching that. And I'm sure you were all glued to your TV sets, maybe your cell phones, like we were, waiting to see where it would strike. Sometimes we thought it might hit here in Miami even, and praying that our lives, our property would be spared. You know, when Hurricane Milton passed over Central Florida this week, with the winds between 100 and 125 miles per hour, even as destructive as those winds were, none of us can say we actually saw those winds, can we? We saw the effects of the winds, all of the destruction that the winds caused, but we can't say that we actually saw any of that wind at all. Because wind and air, as we all know, are invisible. You might say, wait a minute. I saw the roofs coming off of those houses on TV and big trees being rooted up and blown down. And I saw the ocean and the river waters flood into the houses, which is true. But did you actually see that wind that caused all of this, these things? And the answer is no. On this day, the Day of Atonement, which pictures, we know, the binding of Satan, who is also invisible and also causes destruction in people's lives. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, which means he's invisible. And he also means that he is in control of this world now. As a prince, it says. He's in control as a prince. A powerful position. As we approach God's fall holy days, it seems like Satan each year is more and more active. But this year, to me, it seems even more so. With everything going on in the world today, not just the storms and the weather, but everything else. The air in Ephesians 2:2 may refer to the invisible realm above the earth where Satan and his demons move and exist, roaming over this earth. This space, of course, is the location of the earth's atmosphere, or air, as we call it. But in Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes this. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This evil realm called the air could be an actual locality such as our Earth's atmosphere. This whole world is Satan's domain at this time. Begin with, let's take our Bibles and let's go over to the book of Matthew. Here in Matthew chapter 4, and see if this is Satan's domain now. In Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 5. It says, "Then the devil took him up," speaking of Christ, "into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Verse 7, "Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Notice he says, I'll give you. They said they were his. At that time, Satan offered his kingdom to Christ, showing that Satan is the God of this world today. This Day of Atonement marks the future time that Satan's rule on this earth will end, when he will be bound in chains for 1,000 years. But until that time, Satan and his demons are present here in our world, even though we can't see them. There is coming something known as clear air turbulence. It's something known as clear air turbulence. Maybe you've heard of it. It's one of those dangers that commercial air pilots face when bodies of air move at different speeds and they meet and pilots can't see them by anything visual. Usually there are no clouds around to give them a clue that the plane is moving into clear air turbulence. And I'm sure many of you who have flown on planes know what I'm talking about. Well, just like a hurricane, winds and clear air turbulence, the air or winds are invisible. So it is the prince of the power of the air, the invisible. The TV and radio and satellite and waves are all invisible as well. But when we turn on our cell phones or our TVs, we immediately tune into a signal that's being transmitted through the air. That's how Satan transmits the negative and ungodly attitudes of mankind. Mankind tunes into Satan's frequencies without even knowing it or thinking much about it. Satan is well organized in his assault on anything and everything that God calls good in this world. And the demons under his control follow his lead in deceiving mankind. And we can see that going on all over our world today. This morning, brethren, we're going to look at two main themes of this Day of Atonement. The first is Satan's deception on this world and his ultimate end. And second, the reconciliation between God and mankind. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that we also are to be sober, speaking of us, vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks around about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the Bible tells us that even God's people must be and keep watch against the wiles of Satan. As long as Satan still rules the earth, we all must be vigilant to resist him. Before we look at Satan's influences as a prince of the power of the air, let's go backwards in time when Satan had a different name. He had a different name. His name was Lucifer, which means the morning star, light bringer. That's hard to believe that that was his name once. We know we've read that in Scripture. Now he's known as the prince of darkness, not of light. Today I'd like to quote some information regarding Lucifer from one of the church's booklets, Cogwa's booklets, entitled The Spirit World, Facts and Fallacies. But in chapter 3 of this article booklet, it says, "The angels who sinned." I would like to read and quote from the booklet here what it says. It says, "We will now look at the spirit beings who were once harmonious, part of the angelic realm, but later chose a different path." They chose a different path. Prior to creating the earth, God created the angelic realm. And within that realm, God created a great variety of spirit beings with differing degrees of power and authority. Initially, all of them were in harmony with God. They all sang together and shouted for joy when God created the earth. It says that in Job 38:7. They all shouted for joy when God created the earth. We see in Jude 1:6 that God gave them a domain, and an abode, or as the King James Version says, an estate, an habitation. It seems at least some of them were given the earth as their domain. Over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 3, we're not going to turn there, but it shows that Lucifer with God, he was with God in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve. He was in the Garden of Eden with God. Other than these brief references, details of the angels' activities on earth are not recorded. What is recorded is a tragic choice some of them made. What went wrong in the once peaceful, harmonious world of the holy angels? So let's read about what went wrong with Lucifer. Take your Bibles now and let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel here in chapter 28, we'll begin reading in verse 12. It says here in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, its onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." God created. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Pretty descriptive of what happened to Satan there in those scriptures. But let's go and read more in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. I know we've gone over these scriptures many times, but it is the Day of Atonement, and we need to review them. Here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning star, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Another description. Christ also talked about the day Satan was cast out of heaven when he went up to try and take over God's throne. When Christ told his disciples this, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Christ says that in Luke 10:18. We won't turn there, but he told them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He was there. Satan was challenging God for control of all things. He wanted to sit on God's throne. He wanted to be the Most High. Revelation 12:9 says that Satan deceives the whole world. One of the biggest deceptions is that most people don't even believe Satan exists. Many people in this world do not believe he exists and what he's doing and influencing in this world. And also Satan has convinced millions today that God does not exist despite the evidence of God's creation all around us. You know, let's turn over and read in Romans chapter 1. Read about this in Romans chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul wrote about knowing God by his creation. People say that God doesn't exist. But look what Paul says here about that in the simplest forms. He says in verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Mean the things that we can see in this. We didn't see God create them. We didn't see that. But we can see them. We can look out at nature. "Things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse," he says. If you just look out there, they have no excuse. There is a God. The evidence is there. They're without excuse. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And there are many out there. Did you know that about 80% of Americans live in the cities of America? Only 20% live in the rural country areas. More and more people are inside buildings and homes and in their workplaces, and they're not spending much time living outdoors like their ancestors did. We need to get outside to really see God's nature, see these examples of God's creation. They're everywhere. Even in our little suburb where I live, we enjoy seeing our neighbors, which is my brother, wild chicken and hen, rooster. They're a husband and wife. I saw them as I left for church this morning in my driveway. And you can hear them crowing in the morning, waking you up. I don't know how they got there, but it sure is nice to see them. But to get them to safety, they go together as like a husband and wife, and one watches over the other. We see the birds build a nest when we know it's time to protect their future babies and their young that will be born. No matter where you are, you can walk out in nature and see what God has made. But it is truly more difficult to do it when you are surrounded by, I should say, high-rises buildings surrounding you. I know I can remember when I went to Times Square in New York City years ago, right after 9/11, I was there. And you are surrounded by buildings, concrete, nothing in that town. And I couldn't wait to get out of there because I felt claustrophobic. I couldn't see any nature. I couldn't see anything but cars, horns, people. But after a few days, we came home, and I was thankful to be away from that type of surrounding. Thankfully, there was Central Park there, though. You could go to that. That was the one place you could go to see a little of God's nature. Romans 1:20, as we were reading, tells us that although we cannot see God yet, he's invisible because he is not visible, we can still clearly see through him the creation, all the things that he and Jesus Christ made for us to have and to enjoy. On the other hand, Romans 1:20 also speaks of the people who claimed to not see God by his creation and do not glorify God and are not thankful for those things he made for them, and that it is because of the deception of Satan. They don't believe there's a God in Jesus Christ who made all of these things. Satan and the demons broadcast three main attitudes to the world constantly. And we'll read those three attitudes they constantly broadcast in 1 John 1:16. They are, I'll quote it to you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it's not of the Father, but is of this world, it says. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How long did it take the devil to broadcast those three main attitudes to mankind? Not very long. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis, where it all started in chapter 3. Here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now that serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." So did you notice there the three main things, attitudes that I said Satan broadcast to the world are in verse 6. Verse 6. The lust of the flesh, when she saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food. The lust of the eyes, when she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. And finally, the pride of life, when she saw that the tree was desirable to make her wise. Satan does not really deviate from these three main attitudes, which then lead mankind to sin. Now, he does force man. He doesn't force man to sin, but he definitely influences man. You know, one of the ways that he influences man is by the pride of life. There are many examples in the Bible of people who followed that satanic influence of the pride of life. King Nebuchadnezzar is one who was influenced. Remember that? In Daniel 4, 29 and 30, it says this. It says, "The king was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my might and power and for the honor of my majesty?'" Nebuchadnezzar was influenced by Satan in the pride of life there. And what about the Pharaoh in Egypt? The Pharaoh in Egypt was greatly influenced by Satan. When Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over with the children of Israel after each plague ended, it was Pharaoh's pride that wouldn't let Israel go as soon as each plague ended. And in Christ's time, the scribes and the Pharisees were full of pride, weren't they? Full of pride in their life. The 23rd chapter, I should say, of Matthew, is devoted mostly to showing their pride. Jesus tells them that they make long prayers in the open to be seen of men, and they love to have the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. Christ told them they are not to be called rabbi or their teacher, because only one is their teacher, and that is Christ. Christ says in Matthew 23:11, this, he says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself be abased," meaning humbled. "And he who humbles himself will be exalted," meaning meaning that he will be lifted up by God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was definitely abased and humbled by God after he boasted about those things, about all he did to make his kingdom of Babylon right when he was boasting about it. A voice fell from heaven saying this, King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. Because he said those things. And we know what happened to Pharaoh in his heart when he hardened his heart from Satan's influence. After he and his army and church chased the Israelites, and the Red Sea, it says, closed over Pharaoh and his armies. Satan tried to exalt himself above God, not work as God's servant. He tried to exalt himself above God. The opposite of pride is to be humble. And one day, Satan will be bound so that he won't be able to influence mankind again for 1,000 years. This Day of Atonement is a fast day, as we know well. In case you might be thirsty or hungry right now. Because we are going without food and water today. Leviticus 23:29 says that we are to afflict our soul, our bodies, by fasting in the 7th month on the 10th day of the Hebrew calendar. And we fast to humble, draw near, close to God. Humility is the opposite of pride, brethren. It's hard to be prideful when you are hungry and thirsty. But apparently, the Pharisees were able to fast and be prideful at the same time. Christ told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, both praying to God, but the Pharisee praying to God and bragging that he fasted twice a week. Remember the story of that? He fasted twice a week and was happy. He wasn't like the tax collector. In the parable, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ said about this parable, this man went down to his house justified, but not the Pharisee. So if fasting is for show, then that's still the attitude of the pride of life that Satan is full of himself. So how should we fast? Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 6. Gives us some instructions on that. Matthew chapter 6. He says here in Matthew 6, verse 16, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret places. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. Instructions on how humility in fasting. The other two main attitudes that Satan broadcast that I mentioned besides the pride of life was the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. First comes the lust of the eyes before the lust of the flesh. As we read earlier, when Eve first saw that that tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to her eyes, this came before she actually ate it, of the forbidden fruit. So lust of the eyes comes before the lust of the flesh. She first coveted the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before she actually ate of it. Just like all sin, first starts with the eyes, which is really our thoughts and our mind. And then if we allow Satan to continue influencing those thoughts, it will lead to the lust of the flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 19. It's here in Galatians 5:19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfishness, ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And these are the things, brethren, that Satan broadcast to mankind, these things that bring our families, our nations, our relationships to our Creator, God, bring down our relationship. It destroys it. You know, Satan the devil, our adversary, has one main task that he performs from Genesis to Revelation, and that is to deceive mankind. Even after Satan has been bound and chained for 1,000 years, and he knows that at the end of those 1,000 years, he will be loose for just a little time before being put away forever for good. What is the very first thing the Bible tells us he will do when he is loose for that short time at the end of the 1,000 years? Revelation 28 says that Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth to gather them together to battle. After being bound all that time, that's what it says he will want to do. And his deception to those nations will include the main three attitudes that he will quickly broadcast: the pride of life, the lust of your eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Satan is going to be held responsible for deceiving and influencing mankind against God and from living God's way of peace. We see this in the Old Testament keeping of the Day of Atonement. Let's take our Bibles now and go back and read something we normally go over on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Speaking of the Day of Atonement here, and it says in verse 7 of chapter 16 of Leviticus, it says, "He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, which will be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So there are two goats. Verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Brings its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat." Verse 16, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This goat that was sacrificed was not only atoned for the children of Israel's sins, but the goat also represents Jesus Christ, as we know, who would later come to the earth and die for the sins of all humanity." Later on, we see that in the comparison of the two. Let's skip down to verse 21. It says, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The Azazel goat, also known as the goat of departure, because after the sins of the people are confessed upon that goat's head, he is kept alive and not killed, but is led away into the wilderness to be left out there, never to return. The symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, who will also be bound and cast off when Christ returns to rule over the nations. So why don't we still use the two goats today on this Day of Atonement? Why don't we do those things? Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. It says, but Christ came now as the high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with the hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkle the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's Christ's death now, brethren, that has paid for our sins and paved the way for us. This Day of Atonement means to be at one with God. The word at one meant atonement, if you break it down. With Satan removed, humanity will find it much easier to live God's way throughout his constant influence. When the instigator of Satan will be bound and removed, and all wars will be put down from this earth. Over time, each person will come to recognize his or her own sins and will have the chance to repent and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Atonement and unity with God will become possible with all of mankind. You know, Passover and the Day of Atonement are similar in one area. They both teach that forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ. However, Passover applies to the firstborn Christians, whereas this day, the Day of Atonement, applies not to us. We're spirit beings by then, but it applies to the rest of humanity who have ever lived or whoever will live. This day is for them. The word reconciliation means to restore to harmony by removing existing obstacles. That is what God will be offering on the Day of Atonement in the future. He will be restoring harmony between mankind and himself by removing the obstacle of Satan and the pride of mankind. Satan's removal for 1,000 years is written about in Revelation 20. Let's turn there and read it. We have to read it today. One of those scriptures we never want to forget. In Revelation 20, 20, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." You know, there are examples of reconciliation in the Bible that are inspiring, such as the parable of the prodigal son returning to his father and reconciling with him, his son who had gone out. Let's turn there and read near the end of the story in Luke chapter 15, what he said. It is a parable that Christ told, but this very important message. In Luke 15, verse, and we know the beginning of the story already. We won't go through all that. But this end part is after the younger son is welcomed back by his father. But the older son was not yet reconciled to his brother. He didn't like necessarily seeing him. Let's begin in verse 25 and see what he says. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' The father was joyful that his son had returned. What does it say about his other brother? But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" We know that this parable was told by Christ to explain to us how much our Father in heaven wants all of his children to repent and come to him to be in his eternal family, in his kingdom one day. But he knows it won't happen overnight, but over time. You know, in the history of our country, there was a type of a reconciliation attempted many years after the Civil War. It happened in 1913 in Gettysburg. And I've been to the Gettysburg in Pennsylvania at one of the feasts. We were able to visit the whole area, the hundreds of acres of the Gettysburg where the Civil War was fought there. But in 1913, there was a reunion. And this is a story of 53,000 old comrades and former enemies from the North and the South who reunited of the tensions a half a century later, after the war was over, between competing narratives of reconciliation and remembrance they talked about. For 7 days, the old soldiers lived under canvases in the stifling heat, on the 280-acre encampment run by the U.S. Army. They swapped stories, debated still simmering controversies about the battle, and fed tall tales to the gullible reporters who were there. On July 3rd, the aging survivors of Pickett's division and the Philadelphia Brigade shook hands across the wall on Cemetery Ridge in the reunion's climactic photo op. I know you can't see this probably, I'll put it on the table, but this is a picture of the Confederates and the Union shaking hands over a wall after those 7 days to try reconcile their differences that they tried to bring peace between the two, finally. You know, it's a great picture, but did this reunion of those old soldiers finally reconcile all their differences on that day? We know that it didn't. But it was a good beginning. It was a good action that these men would come together after 50 years. But this particular picture is of a man reconciling with man. They're reconciling with one another, but not with God. Not with God. Brethren, we know that until Satan is bound and put away for those 1,000 years, true reconciliation with mankind to God cannot really begin for this world, because this world is under Satan's rule. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. You know, in this world today, ruled by Satan, there is such a huge gap that needs to be bridged together between man and God. Right now, with Satan here in this world, that is not possible for the vast majority of mankind who have been deceived by Satan. There's only one being that can bridge that gap, that divide between this world and God, and we know that is Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the sins of all mankind. Let's read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. We look forward to this future day when all mankind can begin to be reconciled to God. And as spirit beings, we will serve with Jesus Christ in the millennium. And that's what this Feast of Tabernacles pictures coming up in just a few days. So, brethren, I hope all of you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and have a safe travels, and we'll see you when you get back and hear about your feast.